at some point in everyone's life, generally as we get older, sometimes while we're young, like we just, the week that I was gone, had a funeral for a 29-year-old young lady with three daughters and a husband left behind. At some point in everyone's life, whether we're young or old, there's a reality that sinks in that we all have an expiration date. We live in a world of time limits, no matter what we do, without a date stamp. There's nothing stamped anywhere on us that says good until this date. Every nation and every culture and every religion in the world has some concept, because of that, of an afterlife. Living in this world for any reasonable time should make one at least hopeful that there's something more after all of this is done. The ancient Greeks, for instance, used to place money on a body after death to pay for passage across the river Styx and into eternity. The exact change only, mind you, but you had to have the money. The Vikings would send their slain warriors adrift into the sea on fire to eventually arrive at Valhalla. Buddhists look to repeat life again in some form, whether it's an insect, animal, or human, until they achieve a release from the karma of this world and enter nirvana. Zen Buddhists hold to no absolute truth at all. They simply have your truth and my truth, and so they live to hopefully achieve some sort of enlightenment and finally arrive in Sartori, where they will become God. Mormons divide heaven into three separate districts, so to speak, one in which is inhabited by pagans, one for others they call of good faith, and then one for Mormons exclusively, and the highest achievers among the Mormons are granted their own planet kingdom. You get a planet when you leave here. But I find it extremely odd that right now today, if you go dig up an ancient Greek grave, the money will still be found with the bone. And not a single Viking has ever returned to confirm the existence of Valhalla. Buddhists rarely remember any sort of a past life, and those who claim to do so always remember themselves as some great warrior or a queen. They never remember themselves as a plumber or a warthog or an insect. Zen Buddhism, Mormonism, Christian Science, along with as many as 4,000 plus other types of religions, hold versions of what they believe is life after death. All of those that I mentioned right there share at least two common elements. One is that the afterlife for all of them is determined by human achievement in this life. It's how you live your life. Someone once said there's only two types of religions in the world, and I find that to be very true. There's the religion of human achievement, which is every single religion that exists in the entire world, and then there's the human of divine intervention, which is Christianity. And the second thing they hold in common is that they exist without the burden of evidence. There's no proof for anything that they hold. Astronauts have been in space, and the earth does not rest on the back of a turtle. Now, they all have hope. That goes without question. But it's a hope based upon uncertainty. They have really what we would say is a longing for a possible outcome that rests upon nothing. Only one faith in the world requires divine intervention in order to obtain eternal life after death here. Only one provides a preponderance of evidence for proof. Only one can possess a hope that is based upon certainty and expectation, and that is true Christianity. Not the religious Christianity that's really about superstition, but biblical Christianity. And that is dramatically different from all the rest. And of all the things that distinguish it from every other professing religion in the entire world, the most central and critical thing to its existence is the reason that we are gathered here today and then every Sunday, really. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of which Ephesians 2:12 says, without which we have no hope and are without God in this world. Now, no one seriously denies that Jesus actually existed. I think even atheists would agree in a historical Jesus. I mean, the evidence for his life from his birth to his death is quite abundant. However, had his universally accepted life ended right there on Calvary and in that grave, then what would we have that would be any different than those who follow Mohammed or Buddha or a dead Viking? We might have a man that we want to hold up as something special, perhaps, although he, as one man would say, if you think he was a great teacher, he really lied because he said he was God and he wasn't. If he didn't rise, he said he was going to and he didn't. We really want to follow that guy. So is he just a man? Is he a myth? Just a legend? Is he some sort of a wise sage for which we can overlook the inconsistencies of what he spoke, who died young? Is he a charlatan with really good PR? Or just a madman who thought he was God and wasn't, like those who think they're Napoleon and aren't? Well, it's here that we separate from all the other professing concepts into the reality. Turn to Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. We're going to be looking at a lot of different verses today. We're going to start there. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, did the keepers shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not you, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. This Jesus, who was beaten with a cat of nine tails 39 times, which, by the way, often disemboweled and killed men by that punishment alone. This Jesus, who had thorns that were 6 to 9 inches long driven into his head and had the beard plucked from his face. This Jesus, who was nailed through his wrists and feet to a tree, who drowned in his own blood as his heart burst. This Jesus, who had a spear thrust into his side to confirm that very death where blood and water came out. And this Jesus, who was wrapped in cloth and covered in 100 pounds, perhaps, of aloes, and then left in a cold, damp grave. This Jesus sealed in a tomb with a great stone and guarded by seasoned soldiers who knew the penalty for failure to do their duty. This Jesus, who laid without life for 3 full days, unlike everyone who came before him and after him, walked out of that grave himself in the sight of the shaking guard. His grave is empty, and there is no body to see. And he's not just declared alive as though they saw in the distance or up close some sort of an apparition, some sort of a smoky figure that looked like Jesus, but he was embraced and held and worshiped. He spoke to them, all hail, and commanded them, go tell. And there's more. Turn to Matthew 27. Read verses 52 and 53. Speaking in the present there of what was happening to Christ up to his death, and then looking forward to this very time we're speaking of. And it says in 52, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Listen, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. This is the day of the dead living, not the living dead. Imagine a cemetery littered with empty graves, not dug up as though grave robbers came, but burst open from below or inside. Turn to John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. He said, I'm going to Galilee and I'll see you there. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, reach hither your finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We know verse 39 that, I'm in the wrong verse here. Hang it back up. We notice that Jesus, up in verse 19, entered that room, the door being shut, and we know that that door was not just shut, but locked for fear that the disciples would be discovered as those that were with Jesus. And yet he says he entered the door being shut where the disciples were. He was able to be touched and held and worshipped, and yet he was able to enter through a locked door. And yet he's not an aberration. Again, he can be touched and he can be felt. And he testifies to this truth himself. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Verses 36 through 49. Listen to his words himself. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet. That it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them and said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them, thus it is written and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city until you be endued with power from on high. that behold my hands and my feet. Handle me. See that I'm not an apparition of some kind. That for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. 42 and 43, they take food and give him food and he eats it. This is not a ghost of some kind. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Listen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, not just in some passing thing along the way somewhere, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Who else and what other religion that ever existed has such a testimony as this testimony? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read verses 1 through 8 in chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. First of all, note that all of this is according to the Scriptures. There is an existing authority that is based upon the Word of God spoken by the prophets of God about this very thing, who spoke about Jesus in great detail, not in scattered phrases, but in great detail over hundreds of years. Then we note he was seen by Peter, then the 12, then by more than 500 brethren at one time. Then James saw him and the 70 disciples. And finally, Paul says, as he did on the Damascus road, he says, I, Paul, then saw him as one born out of due time. The resurrection is so central to the existence of the church that the first church set the standard of weekly worship around that very issue. They met on Sunday, the first day of the week in Acts 20. The first Sunday of every week of every year because of the resurrection. The church gathers as an act of faith and worship in our risen Lord every single Sunday. Not just this one. Not just this one. We gather in faith that his life is our life in a dead and dying world. That even right now, while we are here, we have life. Faith that his life is our life after this life is no more. Not for the possibility of some uncertain outcome, not because of a fiction drawn from the creative mind of man, but based upon the reality of hope and the certainty of hope and the hope in the incarnate Christ, the hope in the Christ who died on Calvary and then certified without failure by the hope of the risen Lord. Christianity resides in the real world, but it also resides beyond, with material evidence that holds up under scrutiny. a dead man came back to life to prove that there is no Valhalla, there is no Nirvana, no Sartori, no personal planets to abide on, or no godhood at the end of your enlightenment. For all of us, death is simply a temporary separation of body and soul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Listen, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. When I've done funerals for those that that didn't know the Lord, I'll say to myself, how do they manage to survive with no real knowledge of where it is they're going? And they do that by developing a fiction. They satisfy themselves with the comfort based upon something that is creatively made up without any evidence whatsoever, but it makes them feel better. But we don't have to run to the imagination. We can go to the Word of God. We can stand here with confidence, a hope that is certain, that because Christ lives, we live both now and forever. Back to 1 Corinthians verse 15, or chapter 15, verses 51 through 58, we read this. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Can you imagine that? Imagine being incorruptible. Our very best days don't last a day. We can't get through a day without sinning. But we're going to be incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I could stand up here doing a funeral for a brother or a sister and with great confidence say that I will see them again. And not only will I see them in passing in some way, but I will see them forever without failure because of Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, we're to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that, listen, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The life we live is not vanity. Ask someone sometime to tell you why they believe that what they believe is true. Just to say, why do you believe that? You don't have to correct them or do anything else. Just say, well, that's interesting. You believe that you're going to die and your ashes are going to be cast in the water and you're going to go back into nature and inhabit animals again or come back to life again in some way. You're going to be reincarnated. I mean, what is it that you... But why do you believe that? And they might give you a fanciful explanation, but they won't offer any proof. But if we're asked that question, Scripture says, if someone says to you, why do you have this hope in you? What can we answer? Because we have Jesus Let me show you. Let me read this to you. Let's talk about not a dead professing prophet, but a living God man. Now, I want to close. We're not running long today at all, but I want to close by going back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. So go back there. And I just want to read through 14 through 19. In this great, wonderful, full chapter on the resurrection of Jesus, here's what we read, Paul, or hear Paul saying, that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. And what I'm doing right now has no merit, has no purpose. I might as well be golfing today. Goes on, yea, and we're found false witnesses. What I'm telling you is simply not true. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ when he raised not up, if it be so that the dead don't rise. For if the dead don't rise from the dead, then is not Christ raised. There's no resurrection that exists, actually, then Christ isn't resurrected either. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is vain. It's worse than that. You're yet in your sin. Then they which are also fallen asleep in Christ are just perished. There's no hope there for them. Listen, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are simply another group lumped into the other 4,000 plus groups on this planet. What we have then is just as empty and just as vain and just as hopeless and just as much without evidence as everyone else. It's just a fiction. It's just a desire for a possibility that simply does not exist. It's just the imagination of man that was created to resist the truth of God and the truth about ourselves. We need to rejoice that Christ has given us real hope. And not just today. Not just to be remembered one day a year, but to be remembered really, to be honest with you, every single day of our lives, for which when we come together on Sunday, we overflow with joy and worship because of that truth. So that every Sunday is an overflow of rejoicing and worship because our Lord lives. So we can come here with a hope that is certain and come expectant of what we shall be. Amen? When you leave here today and you go home and there's dinner at your house or what are you guys having, by the way? Just in case. I'm having roast and potatoes, and I love roast and potatoes. So don't show up at my house because I don't share very well. But no matter what it is you're doing today, wherever it is you're going, nothing that you do today will be greater than this truth. That is where your focus needs to be. That's where your heart needs to be. When you get to family's house, for many of you, you'll be meeting with people who really don't believe, who are probably more superstitious or religious than certainly than anything else. But you bring to that place hope. There is and should be something in you that sets you apart. And if there are others there with you for which they have also this hope, you have every much more the reason to be together and to rejoice in that hope. And I'll pray that if you're going places where you'll be with family or friends that don't know the Lord, that maybe the Lord will offer you the opportunity to open your mouth today And maybe someone will ask you for the reason, for the hope that you have. And you can answer that question. Because if you know Christ, you don't have to be a theologian to answer the question about who Jesus is. Amen? All right. Let's have prayer and our closing hymn and benediction. Heavenly Father,